Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition, a weekly program that discusses current social, political, economic, and prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. And speaking of lessons in biblical theology drawn from current events, have you ever noticed that in the biblical account of Jesus' birth, the gospel authors include many social political events of the day? Those events that touched upon God's people in that day. First, we think of the Roman tax, Luke chapter 2, the decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be taxed. And Luke points out that this tax took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. What does the governor of Syria have to do with all this? Well, at this time, the region of Judea, under the family of Herod, was not an official Roman province with a Roman governor. It was a client kingdom. So the Roman governor of Syria was given the job of getting the population data for Galilee and Judea and collecting the tax. Most likely, the Roman government didn't trust Herod. Now, according to the Roman historian Josephus, this direct taxing of the people, beginning under Quirinius, is what inspired the formation of the Zealots, the Jewish terrorist group that worked to overthrow the Roman occupation. The mention of this first census or tax, taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria, established the historic date for Jesus' birth, but also explains the unusual radical requirement that everyone had to return to his or her home city. Given the fact that this was the first Roman tax of individuals in this region, there needed to be a census to establish a base point. Everyone throughout the Roman Empire didn't have to return to their home cities, only the Jews. This put Joseph and Mary right where they needed to be. Now, in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, the rule of Herod is mentioned, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod. Herod was a tyrannical dictator. He wasn't even a Jew, but an Edomite. Therefore, he was always suspicious of any Jew who could easily come to power and take his position. Once he heard that a king was born in Bethlehem, he killed all of the babies in Bethlehem to prevent the Jews from rallying around someone from the line of David who would have biblical legitimacy to rule. You know, just like the communists in Russia killed off all of the family of the Tsar. Matthew also mentions a delegation of Persian ambassadors, magi, coming to honor this newborn king from the line of David. Luke also, in his account of Jesus' early days, mentions a whole list of political and religious leaders in regard to the prophet John, the forerunner announcing the coming of Christ. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Why list all of these political figures? Because the point is that the word of God passed by all of the makers and the shakers, the influencers of that day, as we would call them. The word of God passed by all the great cities of men, and came to some poor prophet in the wilderness. But here's my point. The writers of the Gospels, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have omitted all of these political references and simply have stated that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, if God included all of these political references in the account of Jesus' birth, there must be some very important divine purpose. In fact, you know, there may be some who would object to such worldly references in regard to such a sacred event. the birth of Christ. I mean, after all, what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? 2 Corinthians 6. Or someone could quote out of context 1 Corinthians 5:12. For what have we to do with judging outsiders? And down through the years, this is one of those complaints I have received against my program from some well-meaning Christians. Why are you talking about politics and government when you should be talking about Jesus? Well, notice the biblical example coming from the Old Testament prophets in their commentary on the kings. Even woven into the account of Jesus' birth are the social political events of the day. Why? For the purpose of illustrating the sinfulness of man and the righteousness and sovereignty of God. For example, how could one fully appreciate Mary's Magnificat? Luke chapter 1, verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who are humble. How could one understand this unless one knows something about these rulers, their policies, and their pride? In fact, again, the entire Old Testament couches spiritual truth in the policies of kings and governments. All news is God's news. All history is his story. And the Christian is greatly helped by learning the details of how God rules over the affairs of men. And the Christmas story reminds us that politics matter to God and to Christians. So that's the first lesson I want to point out in the Christmas story. The second lesson involves the priority of politics. And this lesson is the major earth-shaking lesson embodied in Christ's first coming. The Jews fully expected that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom of righteousness, beginning with the messianic promise that the king would come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is a prophecy that the Messiah, the ruler of the world, the Redeemer, would come from Judah. Also, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, the government will be upon his shoulders. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Also, Jeremiah 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she, Jerusalem, will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Also, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Isaiah chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And even Gabriel, in his announcement to Mary, said he, the baby born, Jesus, will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So in the first century, even the non-spiritually committed Jew was looking forward to some political leader like Moses to deliver them from the Roman occupation and bring back Israel's glory days. That's no real different than people today wanting a revival in America, or at least the end to corrupt government and greedy bureaucrats. The Magi who came from Persia to worship Christ were looking for that righteous king, the one prophesied in the book of Daniel. But Jesus, in his first coming, did not fulfill these prophecies concerning earthly governance and reigning. And because of this, the Jews use this as the reason to claim that Jesus Christ could not be the Messiah. How could he be since he didn't fulfill these prophecies? I'm putting together a gospel evangelistic tract for Jewish people, and this is one of the main issues that must be addressed. So this non-fulfillment or postponement in the Messianic reign is the great unexpected surprise in Christ's arrival. And it contains a spiritual moral truth that even many evangelical Christians don't fully appreciate. And the truth is this: the spiritual moral soul must first be repaired and restored before the physical environment, before the government, before even one's physical body. The problem is that people are sinners. They're unrighteous. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They do not have a righteous nature, but the nature of Satan. So how can there be a kingdom of righteousness if the citizens are unconverted sinners? Not only will they continue to sin, but there has been no just penalty or recompense for their crimes. Why would holy God allow such people into his eternal kingdom, whether that be a heavenly or an earthly kingdom? Scripture tells us that no evil people be allowed into the kingdom of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians chapter 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And in Revelation chapter 21, in the description of the New Jerusalem, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Sin and rebellion will be finally eliminated from mankind. And then a new mankind can rule with Christ, one who has the nature of Christ. Because evil people would ruin heaven. They would complain, they would murder, they would steal from their neighbor. They would form corrupt cartels and fiefdoms within the kingdom of heaven. It's like the old saying, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. So the Messiah had to first come to make an atonement for sin so that there could be forgiveness, and that forgiveness could be given justly and righteously. And then with faith in Christ could come conversion, regeneration, a new heart, and a new spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit. The age we live in now is the time in which God is recruiting people for his kingdom through conversion. Remember what Moses said to the Israelites in the wilderness? Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29:4. And they didn't have a heart for the law of God and God's righteousness. And Deuteronomy 6:30, the prophecy of Moses is that the Lord would someday have to circumcise their heart so that they would love the Lord their God with all of their heart and their soul, that they may live. Because as it were, they were given the law of God, and every generation didn't keep it, and the Israelis and the Israeli government became corrupt. A righteous people was God's plan, but there wasn't a righteous citizenship to make it happen. Just like John Adams said about our own nation, our Constitution was made for only a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So if that's the case, where are the moral and religious people going to come from? Psalm chapter 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The reason the first coming of Christ is unappreciated is because people are self-righteous. They do not see their own evil. They believe they're good enough to be citizens of Christ's kingdom. They believe the problem of evil is that evil government, not themselves. It's others who need to change, not them. They want the blessing and they want the glory in their natural selves, not admitting their need for a new heart. So that it's because of self-righteousness that the advent of Christ's first coming is ignored and even rejected. People are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to the righteousness through Christ. That's Romans chapter 10. You know, it's no wonder that the Jews wanted Pilate to release a political zealot, Barabbas, a freedom fighter, rather than Christ. Because they wanted political freedom, but they didn't realize that they first needed spiritual freedom. And as Christ said to them in John chapter 8, they were the slaves of sin, but they didn't understand or believe what Christ said. Jesus, in his first coming, challenged everyone's expectations, and rightly so. But for the truly humble, the truly thoughtful, in reading what the scripture says about Christ having to have a separate first coming to take care of the sin problem, and then a future second coming to bring in the physical blessing, they get it. Because without the first coming to bring atonement and forgiveness of sins, Christ's kingdom would have no citizens. Now, this is all explained in the New Testament, such as in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, or rather deliverance, without reference or in regard to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Christ came first to bear our sin, but the second time he's coming with the promised physical deliverance. Now, this whole spiritual lesson embodied in the two comings of Christ should inform our priorities today. Yes, we should be involved in the political process. It is part of the Matthew chapter 28 Great Commission to teach all that Christ has commanded us, even to teach legislators what Christ has commanded. And it's our political involvement as obedience to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're commanded to pray for kings and who are in authority. Our political involvement is following the pattern of the prophet Daniel, who told King Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his evil governance. And it's following the pattern of the apostle Paul, who preached to the governor Felix concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So there's no question that the church needs to be the conscience of the state. Now, there may be questions concerning how we should go about Christian activism. The problem with some Christian activism is that it's not advice given to help legislators, to help them do what's right, but it's demeaning legislators or mocking legislators. But if we fix that problem, Christian activism is a godly endeavor. But even in this calling to political involvement, the Christian must understand that the priority, the way higher priority, is conversion and evangelism. Because apart from conversion, there can be no righteous governance and laws in our nation. Conversion must come first, and that is really the lesson embodied in the first coming of Christ. Let me share with you how I experienced this truth personally. Back in 2014, Christian activists in the state of New Jersey supported a Christian candidate to oppose Frank Pallone, the incumbent candidate for New Jersey's 6th Congressional District. This was the height of the Tea Party, and there was a conservative movement across the country. The party in the White House almost always loses seats in the midterm elections, and in this case, the Democrats were set to lose seats in Congress. So if there's ever a chance to move New Jersey's Congressional District number 6 away from pro-abortion, pro-LGBT, and pro-socialism, it was then. So I helped in the campaign in regard to reaching out to churches, all types of churches, to let them know that we have a conservative, biblically moral Christian candidate running for Congress, and they need to get their members out to vote. Well, needless to say, we lost, even with working to get the Christian community out to vote. 72,000 for Pallone and 47,000 for our candidate. 15,000 vote margin. Only 120,000 came out to vote in a district of nearly a million people. Given the leftist attitudes of the district, if more people came out to vote, we would have lost by even a greater margin. So here's the truth we didn't realize at the time. There weren't enough churches and Christians in the district to make a difference. The Christians who were voting conservative were already voting. And that's why we could even get a minority of the votes. I had a list of every single church in the district with the average Sunday morning attendance. Yes, there were some large churches like Calvary Chapel with at least 2,000, but most of the other churches were small, 50 members, 100 members. And the total attendance of every church in the district did not equal the margin of loss, 15,000. In this district, only about 3 to 5% of the people attend church. So if every church member in the district did come out to vote, which many did, it still would not have been enough to swing the election. There was not a politically inactive Christian community just waiting to be mobilized. The reason this district has a congressional representative who votes according to pagan values is because the people are pagan. Only evangelism and conversion could change the government. It cannot be changed by more advertising, more campaigning, more door-to-door, by having a more winsome candidate. Just like so many places in this world, the only way for there to be righteous governance is through mission work. A couple of years ago, an organization called Faith Wins, is based in South Carolina, held a conference in New Jersey to explain their strategy for winning elections. And they have motivational speakers who give examples of how once the churches in a region are activated, righteous candidates win, such as Youngkin in Virginia. But I explained to these people the statistics and the demographics we have here in New Jersey, but they didn't seem to fully appreciate or understand our situation. You see, they're coming from a state in which there's a church on every street corner. In Columbia, South Carolina, where the organization is based, there are 168 Southern Baptist churches. That's not even including the independent Baptist churches and the Bible churches. Red states are red states, not because of their environment or their economic situation, but because of the Christian moral values of the citizens. Remember Samuel's words to the Israelites after they chose a king? He said, if you serve God, so also your king will serve God. Your government will only reflect your own spiritual attitudes. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Conservative politicians in red states live off of the Christian capital built up by years of evangelism, conversion, and Christian teaching. Even conservative websites, podcasts, talk radio survive on Christian capital. They don't make true converts to God's ways. They mostly preach to the choir. The only way to bring about a righteous nation is through personal, supernatural conversion. And that is the practical application of the spiritual lesson in Christ's first coming. The heart has to be changed first for there to be righteousness, for Christ to bring in his kingdom. There must be righteous dads and moms and children for there to be righteous homes. There must be righteous owners and managers, employees, for there to be righteous businesses. There must be righteous citizens for there to be a righteous nation. So now we're in a day of conversion and recruitment. 1 John 3:5, Christ appeared to take away sin, not to first give us political freedom or wealth or even health. And for the contrite in heart, the repentant, they come to receive the purpose of Christ's first coming as the atonement for their sins. They first address their need for personal faith and repentance. And for those who are made clean through Christ, then soon Christ will return with the promise of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thanks for listening. Stand firm in the faith. Subscribe, like, share, leave a comment below. And may Jesus Christ reign.